Well, if you're following in the Bible, you might like to turn to Matthew chapter 26, to that passage that we read together. As we return to our series in Matthew, and particularly to the Passion Week, as it's called, and to early the Friday morning, we come to Jesus' trial. And many regard this as a good man who had best of intentions, and things really didn't go all that well. And Passover, it's easy to read through this passage and just regard it as one of the tragedies of life that this should happen. But as I've been looking at this passage down through the week, it's come to me that this is really an extraordinarily important passage. Because here, the gospel begins. Had it not been for what happened here in this judgment hall, then there would have been no sacrifice. Had Caiaphas not succeeded in bringing about, however, as we shall see, however illegal the trial, had he not succeeded in bringing about this guilty verdict, then Christ could not have been killed. They couldn't just go out and kill the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a great following amongst the Jewish people. He was very popular. And more than that, they were under the occupying forces of Rome, and the Jews had no right to execute people. It had to be approved by the Romans. And that's why, as read the Gospels, we find that there's a whole series of interviews with the Lord Jesus leading up to his crucifixion, because the authorities had to square away the followers of the Lord Jesus, and they had to square away the Roman occupying forces. And in fact, therefore, the trial divides into two. There are the ecclesiastical, the church-based, the religious-based inquiries, and there are the civil inquiries, those that would satisfy the Romans. And it so happens that each of those two branches of inquiries that are made of the Lord are divided into three. Ecclesiastical, the church-based interrogations begin, first of all, before Annas, and you read about that in John chapter 18, not in Matthew. And then he comes before the Sanhedrin, which is the passage that we're looking at today. And then, as we shall see next time, in Matthew chapter 27, after daybreak, there's another appearance before the Sanhedrin. And the reason why they had to redo what they'd done in the night during the daylight hours, we shall come to later on. And then we have the appearances before Pilate, first of all. And then he had to go before Herod. And then he had to go back before Pilate. So in all, there were six interrogations. And we're just concerned with one of them. But it is the foundational one. As we come to just look at this interrogation of the Lord Jesus, there's much evil that's going on. And yet there is something amazing about it, because of what comes out of it. You know, sometimes in our own experience, things go wrong. And we wonder, well, why is that happening? Why does God let this happen? And when we're puzzled, and we might say to ourselves, well, where is God? And what I want us to see as we look at this passage today is that God was there. And God was presiding over it. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches his first sermon. And he makes a statement there which you could almost use as a text over this passage. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, he says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have slain. What's he saying? He's saying God determined. He knew that this would happen. It was according to his foreknowledge. It was according to his counsel and his wisdom. The counsels of eternity allowed Christ to be taken, but the guilt, he was taken by wicked hands and was slain. The guilt was upon the men. There's another saying that we sometimes use. Man proposes and God disposes. In other words, we make our plans, but it's God who determines what he'll allow and what he'll forbid. All of our plans subject to his overarching wisdom and knowledge and sovereignty. And so as we come to just these verses, 57 to 68 now, the interrogation of the Lord Jesus, I want to divide my remarks into two halves. First of all, man proposes. Man schemes and plans and has his ambitions and his goals. And then I want to move on to God disposes and go back to the passage, look at it again, and see how God's hand is over all that happens in this passage, bringing about that offering, that sacrifice of his son. And he was presiding over these events in a way which it's easy to miss if we just read through these verses and say, well, there you are, that was an illegal trial. So let's begin. Man proposes. Notice three things about this. First of all, there was a pre-planned outcome. Secondly, there was illegal maneuvering. The whole trial was illegal. And then thirdly, Caiaphas succeeded in what he wanted. Begin, there was a preordained plan which these people had. They determined what they wanted to do. If you look at verses 3 and 4, of chapter 26. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. Long before the trial, they knew what they wanted. They wanted to get rid of Jesus. They wanted by subtlety to take him and to kill him. That was what they were all seeking to achieve. But they couldn't just do that because of the people, because of the Romans. And so then we find maneuvering and scheming and plotting. And if you look at verses 14 to 16 of chapter 26, then came one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot and went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will ye give me? And I will deliver unto you him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now the feast, the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and they asked him where they would celebrate the Passover. And there is a suspicion that they actually paid Judas in advance. And as he sat at that Passover, that last Passover, that first communion service, and as he said to Jesus, is it I? Am I the one that's going to betray you? There's a suspicion that he actually had the money in his pocket. He would pay it up front. That is what people believe. And so they'd already bribed someone, and he was going to deliver Jesus to them. And the authorities, they were pretty dubious characters too. Annas, before whom Jesus had to go, is described in history as greedy, serpent-like, and vindictive. Caiaphas, rude, sly, and hypocritical. And then on the Roman side, Pilate, he was crafty, superstitious, self-seeking. Herod Antipas, immoral, ambitious, superficial. All of these characteristics, you see, come together in the people who are orchestrating this false trial. And so the whole trial that followed was illegal. Let me give you some examples of why it was illegal. First of all, no trial for your life could be conducted during the hours of darkness. And yet Jesus was tried, as I've already said, on the Friday morning between 1 o'clock and 3 o'clock in the morning. And that's why they had to reconvene after daybreak to reaffirm what they'd done during the night. So that was illegal. No execution could take place at the feast. That was illegal. But Jesus was executed at that time. According to Pharisaical law, no case involving capital punishment could be commenced on the eve of the Passover. But that's when the case against Jesus began. When a person was found guilty, you couldn't pass sentence on them for 24 hours. But they passed sentence on Jesus immediately. And so it goes on. The whole of the trial was illegal. But Caiaphas knew what he wanted. They determined, verses 3 and 4 of the chapter, they wanted him dead by whatever means. And the exercise was to make it look legal because Jesus had so many followers. And so we find in verse 59 of our passage that the chief priests and the elders and all the council were seeking false witnesses. Anyone would do. They were looking for a case against the Lord Jesus. It says in the book of Leviticus that they had to have two witnesses that agreed. And they couldn't find two witnesses to agree. And so it was looking as if the whole thing was going to collapse. The whole trial would collapse. And Caiaphas would lose his opportunity to get rid of Jesus. And so it was that Caiaphas took part in the proceedings. Now remember that he was the judge. He was the high priest. He was supposed to be impartial. The case for the prosecution and the case for the defense, they were supposed to make their cases, and he, as the impartial judge, was supposed to listen and to determine where the truth lay. He was not supposed to have opinions. But we've seen verses 3 and 4 that he was part of the plot. And now he takes a part in the whole discussion. He rises up. Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be Christ, the Son of God. Now this is the most awesome oath that could be put on any Jew. When you're adjured to swear by the living God, there is no more serious, no more weighty oath than this. And the neutral judge steps in to propose this question. He's determined to get a conviction. And so we look at verse 64. And Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. Now that's a Jewish way of saying it. It's an idiom. They often use it. It's exactly what you say. You've captured it. You've got it exactly. What you said is exactly true. I am the Son of God. And as you go to verse 65, you see you can hardly miss the triumph in Caiaphas's voice. Yes, he rends his high priestly clothes to show shock and horror, but you can see the delight. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we witnesses? We don't need witnesses. Behold, now we have heard his blasphemy. Caiaphas has triumphed. This is his moment of triumph. We've got him. We've got something that we can bring against him, and we can crucify this man. Yes, the Romans have to be squared away, and we shall see as we go on in our series on following Sundays how that is done. So you see, the scheming and the plotting of men. Man proposes, and they've schemed and they've plotted, but they've succeeded. Caiaphas has got what he wanted. And we might be tempted to say, well, where is God in all this? Surely he turned his back. But let's now go back over it and look at it under the heading, But God Disposes. And again, I want to point out three things to you. First of all, right through this passage, you see prophecy being fulfilled. Secondly, you see the gospel sacrifice being launched by none other than Caiaphas. He was instrumental in launching the process that now leads to Jesus' crucifixion. Caiaphas, of all people, who thought that he triumphed, he was actually launching the sacrifice of God's Son. And then, thirdly, a solemn warning to Caiaphas that Jesus gives him. Let's just notice then, first of all, prophecies being fulfilled in this passage. Look at verse 63. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? Jesus was silent, and he wasn't willing to take part in this debate. And if you go back to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers was dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Foreseen there. According to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, says Peter in Acts 2, God knew what was going to happen. And way back in the book of Isaiah, he's telling us that his son would stand silent, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Or if you look at verse 67 in our passage, then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands. Jesus had warned the disciples just a few days earlier as they set off for Jerusalem. You read about it in Luke chapter 10. And he said, they'll spit at me. And that was a tremendous insult in that culture. They'll spit at me. But you go back again to Isaiah, all those years earlier, Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. He didn't try to hide his face when they spat in his face. Or you go on in verse 67. Others smote him with the palms of their hands. And again in Isaiah 53 we read of these things. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. You see, according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, all that's happening here, when Caiaphas thinks his plans are succeeding, all that happens, God knew. 700 years earlier in Isaiah, it's all recorded, what was going to happen. God knew all of these things. Oh, God was there. God knew what was going on. Caiaphas thought that he'd succeeded. He, as it were, pressed the start button. He got grounds for Jesus to be crucified. And just look at his success. He gets him crucified at the Passover. That meal which down through the centuries had remembered how God delivered Israel when the blood of the Lamb was put upon the side posts of the doors. And the angel of the Lord passed over and spared them. And God down through the centuries had been saying through the Passover, one day there will be one final glorious sacrifice. The Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. And Caiaphas has been instrumental in ensuring that Christ is crucified at the Passover. Just at the right time, God's Son, the Lamb, slain from before the foundation of the world, is offered up. And Caiaphas, who thought he succeeded, had actually just arranged for another prophecy to be fulfilled. You see, this is really quite an amazing passage, but there's more here. Let me take you back to verse 63. Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be Christ, the Son of God. Are you the Son of God? Is the question. And then in verse 64, Jesus answered and said unto him, Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto thee, hereafter thou shalt see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. Just concentrate for a moment on that. Verse 63, are you the Son of God? In verse 64, Jesus speaks of himself as the Son of Man. Why two titles? Again, it's the very heart of the gospel. The very heart of the gospel. Had Christ not been the Son of Mary, had he not been a human being, had he not been the Son of Man, he would not have been an acceptable substitute at Calvary for your sin. Had he not been the Son of God, that sacrifice would not have been sufficient to cancel out your sin. It was essential that he should be Son of Man and Son of God. And in his wisdom, God made us with two parents, a father and a mother, and Christ was the Son of Mary and the Son of God. Son of God and Son of Man. And right through his earthly ministry, you find over and over again, Jesus insists on this. It's so important. Yes, he explains over and over again that he's the Son of God, but he always calls himself the Son of Man. Do you remember one day Jesus said to Peter, Whom say man that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter answers, Thou art the Son of... When he asks Peter what he thinks, he says, Thou art the Son of God. So you've got the two there together. Whom say men that I, the Son of Man, am? And then Peter says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And God, Jesus says, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonas, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. That bringing together of those two titles, you see, it's essential. It's the heart of the gospel. And here you find that, here in this passage. Jesus, again, pointing out this point that he is Son of God and Son of Man. It's the heart, I say, of the gospel. But I want to go on a little further. If you look again at Jesus' answer, Jesus answered, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven. Jesus is now giving Caiaphas a solemn warning. And that's why we read from the book of Daniel. Caiaphas knew the scriptures. And Jesus is pointing Caiaphas to the book of Daniel. And to that chapter 7 that we read together. Now, we don't have time to go through all of that prophecy. It's quite complicated, but you can find it on the internet, because we did a series on it not long ago. You remember that there were four beasts, and these four beasts we now know, as we look with the benefit of hindsight from history, we know what those beasts represent. First of all, there was the lion, which represented the Babylonian kingdom that Daniel was part of. And that was succeeded by the Medo-Persian Empire, and that was the bear. And then we come on to the leopard, which was Alexander the Great and his tremendous leadership over Greece. And then finally we come on to this fourth beast, this beast which was like iron, the Roman Empire. And you remember the Roman Empire didn't so much get conquered, but it split into sub-kingdoms, and we have these 10 horns that are talked about. And then there's the little horn. And then, as it were, in verses 9 to 14 of Daniel chapter 7, Daniel lifts his eyes to heaven. And there he sees the Ancient of Days sitting upon his throne. And he realizes that this Ancient of Days, eternal, sovereign God, has been casting down these nations one after another. And he even casts down then that little horn. And then we are told that there comes before this throne, the throne of the Ancient of Days, one like the Son of Man. That very title that Jesus was using. Verse 13. I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man come with the clouds of heaven, and come to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. And we're told then in verse 14 how he was honored. There was given him dominion and glory, and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And Jesus is reminding Caiaphas of that very thing. What does he say? Thou shalt, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And you remember how Jesus was raised up at the ascension into the clouds, and the angels told the disciples, you'll see him one day come again in like manner in the clouds. And Jesus is saying to Caiaphas, one day you'll see who's really powerful around here, and it's not you. He's warning him. And what about us? On Thursday night, in our midweek Bible study, we were looking at 2 Peter 3, and we were seeing there the challenge of the Lord's return. One day he will come. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, he'll appear. And all these things will be wrapped up, burned with fire, it says. And he asks the question, what sort of people ought we to be if the Lord Jesus is coming again? And here, Jesus warns Caiaphas with all his scheming, his seeming success. I've got him. We can now kill him legally. The crowds won't mind. We've had a trial. All he'd done was fulfill God's purpose, that his Son should be delivered up. Son of God and Son of Man, the charge sheet said, just as indeed he was. Oh, beware, says Jesus to Caiaphas and to all of us. One day, I'm coming back. Are we ready? Are we ready for that day? Let's all pray. Our gracious God, we bless thee, we adore thee, we thank thee for this glimpse of thy hand in what seems to be an unfolding disaster. To understand that thou art there, thou art overseeing, presiding over all that happens. No surprises, no accidents. All according to thy divine purpose. According to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. We bless thee, our God, that thou art our God. And that thou hast promised that one day thou art come again. Our God, we pray that each one of us might be prepared for that day, that we might have made peace with the Saviour, made him our Saviour, made him the one that will appear on that day Provide for us a robe of righteousness and declare us accepted in the Beloved for all the eternity of the future. O our God, that all might be well with each one of our souls, we pray in our Saviour's name. Amen. Return to our last hymn.